not supposed to cry on the front end of salt. It's like an after salt thing, you know? There's just those moments when you just can't, like, it hits you, like, how much Jesus actually loves you. And, man, I just hope that if you don't know that, that would be tonight, man. That's all I want for you tonight. That's why we're opening up the Bible. That's why we do it every single week. That's why people go to China. That's a weird vacation. Yeah, man. People need to know that Jesus loves them. And I hope that tonight you hear that. I really do. Open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm Ryan. I'm the Veritas youth guy here, which just means, I guess, I'd rather hang out with high schoolers and middle schoolers than you. They are quite a crew. Some of them are here tonight. I'm a proud dad. That's all you really need to know about me, I guess. My nephew walked into my room the other day. A lot of you guys know Max. He's a character, and he's 5. And he walks into my room with his shirt off. Okay. Nothing that abnormal. He's usually not wearing a shirt. And he walks in, but this time he's staring at me like this. And his face is kind of shaking. He's trying to flex with all his might. I'm like, whoa, what's up, dude? How's it going, you know? And he looks at me, and he says, I want to be as strong as a gorilla. I'm like, I'm going to be as strong as a gorilla, right? He can't really say gorilla. But, you know, I'm like, oh, okay, sweet. Come on in, you know? Just, why not? You're already here. I'm just sitting there doing sermon prep in my room, and I'm like, so, this gorilla thing, like, how long do you think it'll take to, you know, to get that strong? He said, and he thought for about 10 seconds. He goes, probably about 10 days. I'm like, okay, sure. What are you going to do to get that? And he starts twisting around like this. He's like, I'm already doing it like this. And I'm like, okay, this isn't really going well. But me being the good uncle and, you know, preaching that week, doing sermon prep, I was like, hey, dude, do you know, Max, that one day you're going to have a resurrected body? Do you know what that means? And he just looks at me, no idea, right? I was like, do you know that after you die, you're going to be resurrected with Jesus and live forever? It's going to be better than anything you could ever imagine. And he just looks at me, and so he says, this is legitimately what he said, not making sense. He says, so I can turn into any animal that I want to, like a gorilla. I'm like, dude, no. Like, I just left it, I shoot him out. Max knows, for being 5, the dude knows so much about the crucifixion of Jesus. He knows all about it. He is infamous for making this joke. Knock, knock. Thanks, guys. Jesus. Jesus died on a cross. That's his joke that he thought of at the age of 4. The dude knows all about the resurrection. I mean, the crucifixion. Jesus died on a cross. We talk about it all the time. It's so important. It's a good thing we talk about it. But it's weird, in my opinion, how little I personally think about the resurrection. It's weird how little we focus our preaching and our Bible studies and our conversations together about the resurrection. Max's best idea of a resurrection is turning into a gorilla after he dies. Do you know what the Bible says about the resurrection? Tonight, we're just going to be talking about the resurrection. We need to know why it is so important to know about the resurrection. Oh, we need to walk out of here tonight totally amazed that Jesus actually came back from the dead and he is here tonight. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. Jump to verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Okay, by the way, don't think he actually fought with animals. Really disappointing verse. I was hoping when I was studying that to find, like, he got put in a ring with, like, some bears and won. He didn't. He's talking about a mob. Anyway, if I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If you look at the bottom of your Bible, he's quoting a modern day like play or musical, some kind of drama thing, like a pop culture thing that people knew to say. He's essentially saying in modern day, like so what, we get drunk. So what, we smoke weed. I have to keep looking at the lyrics. We just having fun. We don't care who sees. So what, we go out. That's how it's supposed to be. Living. Shouldn't know that. That's essentially what Paul's saying. He is saying this. Here's the first thing that Paul wants us to see tonight. All right, ready for this? It's a weird first point. Do waste your life. Go ahead, waste your life. If there is no resurrection from the dead, what would it look like to live right now if there was no resurrection from the dead? That's what Paul's saying, isn't it? It's what 12 through 19 is all about. If none of this is true, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If this didn't actually happen, let's dream a little bit. Leave right now. First off, good place to start. Get out of Salt. What are you doing here? If there's no resurrection, we shouldn't be here. Go paint the town red. Go have some fun. Go to the bars you used to go to with your friends. Definitely stop fighting so hard for purity with your girl or your guy. That would seem a little pointless. Definitely don't go to China this summer. For you guys up here, if there's no resurrection, that's a terrible vacation. Do not go to China this summer. Maybe go find someone new to hook up with tonight, right? Why not? Quit Salt leadership. And all of you 106 or so people that just applied and interviewed, bail. Don't do it. Don't give up your football games to work concessions. That's stupid. Why would you do that? Don't lead a connection group, for goodness sake. That's scary. And if you're not leading one, stop going to the one you're going to. It's awkward. Why would you do that? Why don't you go log a 15-hour day of Fortnite? That sounds fun. If there's no resurrection, why not? Why are you in Iowa still? I'm out. Let's go. Tonight, California. We're going. If there's no resurrection, maybe we should go blow all of our money on something we really, really, really want. Or maybe we should go spend all of our time studying really, really hard so we can get that right job so we can blow even more money that we don't have yet. In other words, do whatever you want. Who cares? If this life is all we have, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, this is the biggest colossal waste of time I could ever imagine. We are, what, to be pitied, worse than anybody on earth, if this is not true. That's what Paul is arguing. If the resurrection of the dead is not real and Jesus is actually still dead, party like there's no tomorrow, baby. Look at verse 17, though. There's a problem. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are dead in your sins. The problem is this. If the resurrection, in fact, did not happen, like was going around in this Corinthians church, and you'll actually hear it a lot in churches today even, that the resurrection is impossible and that we don't believe in miracles, this is the problem. You are still dead in your sins. What does this mean? It means that you still have to answer for the hunger and thirst that you cannot seem to satisfy in your life. And you still have to answer for the inevitable death that you will one day die. That is the problem with no resurrection. How are you doing at answering that? What are you going to fill in there? What have you tried to fill in there? What is it that you keep running back to fill that thirst How much beer can you drink till you realize it won't satisfy? How much sex do you have to have before you realize it doesn't fulfill your hunger? How many people in your family do you have to watch die before you realize that death is going to happen to you? If there is no resurrection, we still have a problem. Do you know this hunger and thirst? When you woke up after that last party, man, and you're like, why do I feel this way? I was just last night doing what everybody else does. Does anybody else feel this way that I feel right now? You feel empty. Do you feel that pit in your stomach when you went further with that guy or that girl and you even maybe swore you wouldn't do that? And you're doing things that your parents would never know about, or your pastor, or your other friends even, and you're living in shame and darkness. Do you know that pit in your stomach? That invisible finger tapping you on the shoulder as you lie to your connection group every single week, telling them that everything in your life is just fine, when you know deep down that is a complete opposite of the reality of your life. You're miserable. You're hungry and you're thirsty, and you can't seem to fix it. Losing the thrill of a new toy or a new lover, scrambling to get your next fixed, you run away fast and far as you can from these feelings of hunger and thirst, and you cannot fill it. Have you ever experienced loss? Have you ever had somebody in your family or a good friend or their family die? Have you ever had to go to a funeral, somebody that wasn't ready to die yet? After my sister lost her 7-week-old son, what do you want me to go up to her if the resurrection's not real? Do you want me to go up to her? Or maybe you go up to her, put yourself in the shoes and go up and say, hey, who cares? You see a 7-week-old baby in a casket. Have you ever seen that? And you're telling me you're going to go up to my sister and say, who cares? Let us drink and eat, for tomorrow we die. There is a massive problem with no resurrection that nothing in this world can fill. We're just putting Band-Aids on bullet wounds, and we can only cover up the truth for so long, guys. The Bible answers this question. The Bible answers this problem of our hunger and our thirst and our pain and our death. And the truth is called the gospel, guys, the good news. And the gospel is good news because the resurrection did actually happen. That's where we're going next. The gospel really is good news because the resurrection actually did happen. Verses 1 through 11, backing up a few verses actually, how Paul starts this chapter. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Here it is, guys, for I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Paul kind of breaks down his defense of the resurrection in two ways, right? He talks about historical evidence, and he talks about personal stories, personal life change, right? Look at the evidence from history. We often think, right? We often think, hey, if you're a Christian, this is what a lot of people in the world would say about us, you have this thing we call faith. And what faith is this random, shot in the dark, whimsical, ignorant, stupid thing that, yeah, if you really want to deny all the facts out there and go with your faith, be my guest, you're an idiot. Is that faith? The Bible never once asked you to make an ignorant claim. Whimsy, in the dark. That is not the faith the Bible is talking about. Look at the defense that Paul gives for the resurrection. The first thing he says, in accordance with the scriptures. The entire Old Testament, Jesus says, was pointing towards him. His life, his death, and his resurrection. That's what the entire Old Testament is about. Look, a text like Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, Jesus. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, talking about the cross, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The resurrection has been a long time coming, guys. He moves on next to Peter, Cephas. He appeared to him. You're like, oh, Peter, the guy who built the church. Do you know the story of Peter? He fled from Jesus in the garden because he didn't want to get arrested, right? He was gone. He didn't want that fate. Nobody does, right? I'm out of there too. Three times that night, he told people he didn't know Jesus. What? What's he doing? That same Peter, Jesus, rose again, came to personally, broke bread and ate fish with. And that is the same Peter who, after seeing the resurrected Jesus, became the rock of his church and was hung upside down on a cross, martyred, killed brutally for claiming in the resurrection. Then the 12, who are the 12? Another way of saying Jesus' closest followers. We know those 12 also fleeing from the garden with Peter. He is one of them. At least we think 11 of them were martyred. They were killed. Cowards becoming courageous warriors. Dying for what? The resurrection. Then to more than 500. This one's amazing. If you thought that first century Christians, the first people to claim the resurrection, all just got together and had a bad trip, they hallucinated. It doesn't make sense. The hallucination theory just doesn't hold up because 500 people cannot hallucinate about the exact same thing. And guess what? Go ask them, Paul says. A lot of them are still alive. Some have already died. But go ask them. They're out there. 500 people. And notice, he's not just talking about men. This is interesting. This brothers and sisters idea. Jesus appeared to who first in the four Gospels? Women. Here's a little history fact. A lot of you guys know this. If you're trying to start a religion or a movement in the first century, do not put the most important piece of evidence in the hands of women. Why? Calm down. Why? Because their word would not hold up in a court of law. If you are trying to do something, you find powerful, religious, or militaristic men who actually have some sway in court or with culture. You don't find ex-prostitutes and appear to them first, unless it actually happened that way. He appeared to over 500 men and women at one time. And then to James. Who is James? He was Jesus' half-brother. Okay, interesting. Imagine your brother you grew up with claims to be the Messiah. It wouldn't go well. You just wouldn't believe. That's just the bottom line. I couldn't imagine if that happened. Like if my nephew came in and instead of, you know, that little dialogue, he says like, hey, I'm actually going to die for your sins. I'm like, no. Like you wouldn't believe him. But what's so cool we see here is that Jesus' very own family, the people who knew him better than anybody, who saw him from birth to death, actually saw him resurrected, and actually, we find in Acts, started following him and became awesome leaders in the church. This James, in particular, was thrown off of a building for not recanting the resurrection and was then stoned because the fall didn't kill him. These people were cowards and skeptics, and they became courageous, more than conquerors. But Paul lands in this. He talks about himself. Why does he do that? This is the evidence from changed lives. The resurrection was a historical event that we can actually look back to and say that it actually happened, but his concluding evidence, the real aggressive evidence that he throws out there harder than anything, is the grace that the resurrected king brought personally to him. Paul, a man who made it his very mission to blot out the name of Jesus in the area, everywhere he went, was met in his hostility, on his way to kill Christians, was met in his hostility with love, mercy, and grace. Jesus appeared and gave him grace. Then Paul, everywhere he went, proclaimed the name of Jesus. He proclaimed it not in hostility, but in love and mercy and grace, and actually became the greatest missionary this world has ever known. You want proof of the resurrection, Paul is saying? look at me. I went from a powerful, religious, successful man, and now I'm fighting with beasts at Ephesus. I am to be most pitied amongst anybody if this were not true. Do you want proof that Jesus is resurrected even tonight? Look around you. This is awesome. Ben Lamar, is Jesus alive? Yes. Look at your life. Frankie, is Jesus alive? Yes. Look at the change in your life. Chandler, yes. I'm looking for these people. Dang it. Jesus is alive and he's moving even in the people you're sitting next to. The whole Storm family coming to Christ. Let's go. What more proof do we want besides historical evidence and people changing right next to you? That is Paul's main thrust, that power, powerful love is going out. But how does this power work? How does Paul explain? How does he defend this grace of Jesus changing people? What is actually going on? Let's read verses 22 through 26 right here. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jeez. This is what's going on here, okay? This passage can be a lot, but this is what's going on. Our father Adam sinned. First thing you need to know, our father Adam sinned, the first man, with his wife in the garden. He chose to walk away from the author of life, and in doing so, found nothing but death. And being our father in blood, the one who we have all descended from, he's passed down these same repercussions. He's passed down these same tendencies, the same sickness that we call sin. It is our propensity to walk away from the author of life and to run towards anything to satisfy our hunger and our thirst and our pain instead of God himself. That is our blood. But a prophecy was told. All right, a prophecy was told right in the garden after this sin happened. God, in all of his brokenheartedness, seeing his children rebel from him, made this promise that one day he would make this fractured relationship right. He says this in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to the evil one, talking to Satan. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, God planned to send a new Adam, a better man, who would not be deceived by the evil one. He would not fall to his craftiness like Adam and Eve were, but instead he would defeat the evil one, and his name was Jesus. How would Jesus do it? How would Jesus defeat this evil one that our father Adam could not do? By, in a roundabout way, man, by spilling his own blood and rising from the grave 3 days later. That was his strategy. That's what he was gonna do. And in doing this, we would be covered in new blood. The bloodline that led us away from God, our sinful, polluted bloodline, would not have to define us anymore, but now we can stand under that cross and be covered in the perfect sacrificial blood of Jesus. The plan told of old would come to fruition, and we would be covered in his grace. And in doing this, we would be made new. We would have a new identity. His perfect blood is ours, and his victory over death is ours as well. Because like God said in Genesis 3, he says again, look in verse 26 and 27, this is really cool. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection, where? Under his feet. That is so cool. The first promise God makes, that Satan, yeah, you might think you have victory. You might think that all of this death and corruption you're seeing is gonna be your victory, but one day you might strike the heel of somebody, but why? Because his heel will be coming down to crush your head. Evil, the snake, the Satan, the deceiver would be crushed, and death has no more hold on Jesus anymore because he rose from the dead. Because he walked out of that tomb, the evil one sure might have bruised his heel, but not before his head was crushed. right under the feet of Jesus. And that gift of life and victory is yours, if you would believe it. Guys, if the resurrection didn't happen, okay? If it didn't happen, feel free to waste your life however you want. Those are the holy words of Paul. Go for it. But because of the evidence that we have, and because of the power of the grace at work, even in this room today, our conclusion is this. Don't waste your life and stop sinning. Isn't that brilliant? That's how Paul ends his passage. If the resurrection is real, in fact it is, he says. Look at verse 32 through 34. What do I gain if humanly speaking I fought with beasts of Ephesus? I keep going back to that verse, dang. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And here it is. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as it is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. I say this to your shame. Paul's application to believing that the resurrection actually happened is this: it's to stop sinning. What would it look like for you to apply this? What does it look like for you to actually put the bottle down for once? Or to close that computer screen before you click on that link? What would it look like for you to not do that with your boyfriend or girlfriend who's not your husband or wife? What would it look like to actually say no to peer pressure, doing something that you know God would not approve of? What would it look like to actually shut the TV off for 5 seconds and read your Bible? What would it look like to get over your fear and your insecurities and actually share the gospel with somebody who is destined for hell? What would it look like for you to go on and stop sinning? Maybe it looks like you're fighting laziness and apathy, and you're actually going to join Salt Leadership. Maybe it's you signing up to go overseas to share the gospel with people. Maybe it's just going to a connection group. Maybe it's actually opening up a connection group. Maybe it's shutting your mouth before destructive words come out, words that threaten to destroy this very room. Maybe for the very first time, simply saying no to what the world has for you and saying yes to eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Why in the world would I throw away every single thing I can get out there? Because I got plans tonight, and I got some good stuff coming tonight. Why would I say no to that? Because Jesus is better. That's it. Jesus is better. Whatever thirst you have in your life that you can't seem to satisfy, and you're filling it with sin and booze and everything else you can imagine that's not Jesus. Jesus, who knew no thirst, actually became thirsty for you so that you could be satisfied. Whatever hunger you have in your life that you cannot seem to satisfy looking to the world, Jesus, who knew no hunger, became hungry for you so that you could be fulfilled. Whatever fear you have of pain and death, whatever experiences you have of that, Jesus, who has lived eternally, suffered a gruesome and painful death so that you could one day know true life. And how can you know? How can you know these things are true? Because Jesus is here and he is alive and he is ready to save even now. There's three groups of people in this room. There's one of you. There's one of you who's saying, I love the resurrection. I believe this. And I think about it every day. It's great. When we're singing, I'm like, yes, I have resurrected life with Christ. I have faith in that. I believe. That's awesome. There's another group of you. You say tonight, I believe in the resurrection, and you're gonna say that, but your life looks nothing like this. Your life looks like you don't believe in the resurrection. You are literally eating and drinking for tomorrow you die, but you say over here you believe in the resurrection. Something's not right there. And there's some of you who are just skeptics. You're atheists. Welcome to SALT. Perfect. But there's somebody tugging on your heart right now. It's not an overly convincing sermon. It's not overwhelming worship. It's the Holy Spirit of Jesus right now saying, I'm here, man. I'm alive. And I want to know you. I want you to know me. I want to love you. So the application for everybody is the exact same, no matter what group you fell into. It's this: stop sinning and look to Jesus. Stop sinning and come to Jesus, the resurrected King who destroyed death. And he's here tonight to give you that same victory. Let me pray. Jesus, I'm really just blown away tonight by how much you love me. I'm just really stinking thankful for that. Because God, honestly, I live a lot of my life like this is it. Like I should get every single thing I can out of this life because eat and drink, I'm dying tomorrow. And I'm storing up all these treasures here on earth, God, and I am completely neglecting you. I'm completely neglecting that I will be raised for eternal life with you. God, I pray that you would move tonight and show people that the resurrection is a very, very, very big deal. That it actually happened, God, and that you actually want to save all of us. Oh, God, you love to save broken, imperfect people, people that don't have all their stuff together, people like Paul who are on their way to destroy the church, literally, to kill Christians, and you didn't wait for him to have all of his apologetics right, all of his defenses of the resurrection right. You didn't wait for him to become a SALT leader. You didn't wait for him to go to China. You didn't wait for him to do all these things. You met him in his brokenness and his weakness, and you're here tonight to meet people in their brokenness and their weakness. Because that's what you love to do. It's who you are. So God, be pleased with the sound of our worship tonight. As a broken people, as dying people, raising our hands up to you, saying we cannot wait to come home. We cannot wait to step into eternity. That death is not the end for us anymore. It is actually only the beginning. We look forward to that day, God. Give us a taste of that right now.